Good morning.
Morning.
Happy Sabbath. For those of you who were here last week, I announced that we were doing a two-part series. And last week we talked about whether judgment is good news or bad. And this week we're talking about the good news of God's judgment, God's good judgment. But I want to start out with a test. So, again, last week's sermon, the judgment, good news or bad. And what do we conclude? Is the judgment good news or is it bad news? The good news is, in the judgment, we don't stand there alone. So we had a picture that did appear last week. We had another picture that we tried to get to appear and it didn't. will the other one work here? Let's try the other one, see if it'll work this time. It didn't. All right. Picture number two is the same scene. Only the sinner is standing there, and Jesus is standing there with his arm around the sinner. That's the good news. That's the good news of the judgment. Okay. Well, of course, it's going to be good news or bad depending on whose side you're on, correct? But when most folk think about the judgment, they assume that it too will be a test. For example, several years ago, there was a series of, we were living in Ohio at the time, a series of billboards that appeared, supposedly from God. Somebody, of course, sponsored them. But one of them went this way. Have you read my bestseller? There will be a test. God. In our last study of this topic, we asked why the judgment is described as the everlasting good news and the first of the three angels' messages. And we found that as long as we're on the Lord's side in the judgment, it really is good news, for God conducts the judgment to defend us, not to defeat us. So that's how the judgment can be good news for us. Today, though, I want us to examine how it can also be good news for God, the good news of God's good judgment. How often have you exclaimed, wow, I'm sure glad the Lord is the judge, not me. It's kind of risky being the judge, isn't it? Being the judge, the universal umpire, carries risk, doesn't it? For example, a good-natured dad was coaxed into umpiring a baseball game at the last minute because a regular umpire could not make it. And his child was playing on one of the teams that he was umpiring for. Well, when the game was over, the dad asked the youngster how he did as an umpire. And the child replied, well, Dad, you must have done pretty good. Both sides hated you just the same. Yes, being the umpire, being the judge, carries risks, doesn't it? So since it's even riskier business in the cosmic game of good and evil, wouldn't it be great if our umpire received some good news? If God were to ask his kids when the game's over, how'd I do? What would they tell him? Did he show good judgment or not? The problem with this game, however, as you all realize, is that the contest got started over a diabolical accusation that God was not good, that he was not only showing poor judgment, but he was even vindictive because he refused to forgive Lucifer and his allies. To make matters worse, the same judge went on to offer forgiveness to earthly sinners while he refused forgiveness for the heavenly ones, a third of them. And so the same basic question is asked of the judge in both Old and New Testaments. You find the patriarch Abraham express the Old Testament version of it. When the Lord is about to not pardon but punish wicked Sodom, where Abraham's nephew and Lot and family lived, what did the patriarch ask? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul poses a similar question when he asks, how can God be just, yet justify sinners? You see, wouldn't the devil just love it if he could have God end up being hated by both sides because of the way he judges? So let's look at the way God judges to find out how it ends up being good news for him as well as for us. And this came to me in the middle of the night. It was not a dream because I have the weirdest, stupidest dreams that you could ever imagine. But I was thinking about this topic, and this came to me. And there are four phases to the Lord's judgment process. And all four phases happen to end with A-T-I-O-N, Ation. So if you look in your bulletin, on the back you'll find a sermon outline. And there are going to be four blanks there for you to fill in. You find that? So grab a pen or pencil. I'm going to fill these out as we go through. By the way, all four of these end up applying to the judge as well as to us. So the first Ation in the judgment process of the God with good judgment is investigation. First blank, investigation. For instance, before the Lord executed judgment on the world of the flood, what did he do first? He investigated and discovered what? Every intent of their hearts was evil continually, except, that is, for one man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moving on down to the next act of judgment. What does God do before he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah? By the way, you're going to need your Bible today. We're going to look at a lot of text, so so if you don't have it out, get it out now. We're going to start with Genesis 18, 20 and 21. What's God do before he rains down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah? Genesis 18, 20 and 21. And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." So they investigated, right? And found what? Once you investigated, yeah. Here were two cities whose citizens were so wicked they would even rape angels, something they proved later on that evening. In these two instances, it was the judge who initiated the investigation. However, in the next story, it's a man like us who asked to be investigated before judgment. We saw a little evidence of that last week, but David often in the Psalms asks and even pleads for judgment to come. But does that judgment involve investigation? Okay, turn with me now to Psalm 26, and we'll look at verse 2. Psalm 26, and verse 2. What does David pray here? "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart." By the way, I'm using the New American Standard Translation. "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart." When David asks the Lord to examine him, isn't he asking for an investigation? But why does the psalm singer want the Lord to examine him? This brings up the next phase of God's judgment process, the next Ation. And it's found in the very same psalm, the preceding verse. Look at Psalm 26, verse 1. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." Why does David want to be examined by the judge? Examination prepares the way for vindication. The next one, vindication. Over and over again in the Psalms, you find David and other psalmists pleading for the day of judgment when they'll be vindicated before their enemies. In fact, here's an interesting thought. The Hebrew word for judgment is the same one for vindication. As we learned last week, the main purpose of the judgment of the Bible is to try to find a reason for vindication. Of course, if no cause for vindication can be found, what will happen instead? Another word of the indignation is not vindication, then condemnation. That's the next blank. Condemnation. However, before we go any further, I want to explore something I just learned about thanks to a Dr. Jeffrey Rosario, a theology professor at Loma Linda University who also works closely with Light Bearers Ministries. I mean, you're acquainted with Light Bearers Ministries. He explained something that I had wondered about but had never explored before. In both Bible times and ours, there are two types of court cases. There are criminal cases and civil cases. I must admit that I had never checked out the difference between the two. But I often wonder why, when a person was convicted of a crime and sentenced for it, he or she was often not finished with the judicial process. Why? Because after the person was sentenced in a criminal case, it was announced that now the criminal had to face lawsuits of civil cases. O.J. Simpson just passed away this last week. He had both criminal and civil cases against him. So what are those? What are civil cases? I can give you an answer right out of your Bible, and you'll find that in Luke 18, 1 through 8. Okay, Luke 18, let's turn there. Luke 18, the first eight verses. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God and respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming in, she'll wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" The verses we just read, was this a criminal or a civil case? Yeah. What crime had the widow committed? None, unless the judge considered her a public nuisance for disturbing his peace. So the widow was not seeking pardon or being declared innocent. What was she seeking instead? Justice from her adversary who was mistreating her. She had been wronged, and now she wanted the wrong righted, right? Now, I virtually never watch Judge Judy and such TV court cases. But in those programs, what are they, criminal or civil cases? Yeah. Aren't they nearly always someone trying to right the wrong done to them by somebody else? I think, for instance, of a lady that I work with at Sunbridge. She has rented out her upstairs. She lives in the basement, rented out the upstairs for 30 years for different renters. Well, several months ago, she rented out to two ladies. I call them ladies, but anyway, they basically turned her upstairs into a brothel. And it took her 6 months to get them moved out of there, righting the wrong that she felt had been done to her. Okay. Now consider the two types of court cases in which type Jesus uses an example of the way God judges. Further, consider who the judge is. That's in John 5:22. So let's move over there. Who's the judge? John 5:22. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to whom?" To the Son. So Jesus is a judge. Does he deal with criminal or civil cases? Well, I believe he does both. But it's fascinating to me that we nearly always associate Jesus the judge dealing with criminal cases over sins we've committed. We typically ignore civil cases where he answers the plea of folk like those under the altar in Revelation who cry out, "How long, O Lord, till you address the wrongs done to us?" But in either case, criminal or civil, what happens for those who entrust their case to Jesus as judge? Does he not offer help in both cases? Pardon for sins and righting of wrongs. How can we be so sure of that? Well, I mentioned earlier that Christ taking our cases is risky business for the judge. And here's at least one reason why. Consider how heaven's court is stacked in our favor. In every courtroom, including the heavenly one, there are witnesses, right? When the book of Revelation talks about the faithful and true witness, who's that? I said last week that there will be no lawyers as such in the heavenly courtroom. However, there is someone who acts as our advocate. And that's recorded in 1 John 2:1. So from the Gospel of John to 1 John. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have a what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I don't know if you have any other translation besides advocate in your translation. Okay. But the Greek word here is paraclete, which literally means one called alongside, parallel, to help. Last time I emphasized that we don't face the judgment alone. Who is there to stand alongside us? The paraclete, one called alongside to help. By the way, how many cases has this defense attorney lost among those who remain committed to him? And finally, whom did we already discover the judge is? So tell me, is this fair when the witness, the defense attorney, and the judge are all on our side? It reminds me when I used to teach Academy Bible. You know what a teenager's favorite statement is? It's not fair. Anything goes wrong, it's not fair. Some of you parents have been there, haven't you? I think we need to own up to the fact that this judgment is not fair. That's why the devil uses the argument Paul brought up. How can God be just or fair and yet justify sinners who are obviously guilty? No, this judgment is not fair. It's more than fair. To be fair, by definition, means to be totally impartial, to show no favoritism. And yet, how can there be no favoritism if we're in heaven's court looking either for pardon or restitution, because we've already been offered grace, unmerited favor? By faith, we claim grace, receiving what we don't deserve. And further, we claim mercy, not getting what we do deserve. And so thanks to our judge's mercy and grace, God's investigation leads to our vindication. So what follows next? The next action. Going back to David. Once his judge has done investigation of his case, and now he's grateful for vindication before his enemies, who constantly plot his destruction, what comes next? Well, if this is seen as a civil case where David is seeking redress for the wrong done to him, what will logically follow? Go back to Psalms now. Find out what happens for David here. This time, Psalm 9. Psalm 9, and I want to look at verses 15 and 16. Psalm 9, 15 and 16. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. I recently finished reading through again Psalms and Proverbs. And in both of those, you find over and over the idea that the wicked fall into the trap that they have set for the righteous, for the innocent. So after investigation and vindication comes condemnation and or annihilation. Next one here. Annihilation, as the enemies of God and his people receive their just due. And just a couple of books before Psalms comes a little book that illustrates this very truth. Who plotted death for God's innocent people only to be hanged himself on the gallows designed for a Jew? Yeah. Yes, it's the Lord's judicial process. Investigation, vindication, annihilation, and finally, what else? Watch for it in this next psalm, a fourth stage occurring over and over in the Psalms. This time it's found in Psalm 35, 26 through 28. Psalm 35, 26 26 through 28. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servants. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praises all day long. Did you catch it? He mentioned vindication, then the annihilation of his enemies. But where does he end up? Verse 28, he declares whose righteousness and praise all day long. The fourth stage. Yes, the judge has conducted his investigation, and vindication, and annihilation. So now it's time to bring him glorification, right? Fourth one, glorification. We have an old song we sing, oh, that will be glory for me. I think I'd like to change that. Oh, that will be to give glory to thee. As I reflect on the four phases of God's good judgment, I remind of the title of a book written years ago by one of the Maxwell brothers. The title was, Man, What a God. Well, in this case, I wonder if David and we should shout, Man, what a judge. Amen. But the equally fascinating thing to me about this whole process is that by it, our judge is proved to be the God of good judgment, just the opposite of what Lucifer charged. Notice how he too will be involved, our Lord will be involved in each of the four stages of judgment. And I find that applied in the final judgment message in Revelation 14, the one John read for us earlier today. So, let's turn there. Revelation 14, three angels' messages. I'm not going to read them aloud, but I'm going to ask you to look at those in your Bible, okay? Revelation 14, 6 and 7, first angel's message. You're familiar with those. This claims there is good news about the judgment and the judge who's coming. So how do I find out whether this is good news, whether we're dealing with criminal or civil cases? Well, first, investigate him. Or in the words of Isaiah, come now and let us reason together. But reason or investigate what? Let's say the very next in that verse, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. When you investigate and realize the kind of judge is judging you, what do you want to do? Worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of waters. Worship the one who made you, so he alone has every right to judge you. Once you've investigated that kind of a judge, what he's done, what he continues to do to save you, who then stands vindicated of all Satan's charges against him? Investigation, vindication. What comes next? Annihilation. Annihilation of whom? Check out verses 8 through 12. Who will be annihilated in verse 8? Babylon. Those confused Babylonians who continue to believe they can save themselves from condemnation in the judgment hour on the basis of their own works. Who else is annihilated? Verses 9 through 11. Yeah. Those who follow the beast and use political power to enforce their brand of false worship, especially on the day that betrays their creator. So it is in that process of God's good judgment that the judge too is involved. Investigation, vindication, annihilation. But how will it end for God? Glorification. We just read David glorifying God in his righteousness. Glorify him in his imputed righteousness put to our account and his imparted righteousness as part of our lives. And just think, we get to glorify God in the final judgment. Or as is declared by Dr. Rosario, the redeemed are God's argument as good because of what he does to save us. Yes, God is good. He's the God of good judgment because of what he did and what he goes on doing to save us. All right, I hope I haven't lost you somewhere in those midst of the stages of judgment that came to me in the night seasons. and I've tried to explain them to you. But what does this understanding of a good God and his good judgment feel like in my daily walk with him? Michael Card, in one of his songs, put it this way. This is a tremendous line. To be so completely guilty, then to look into your judge's face and see a Savior there. What's that like? Murray Vanden once put that experience in the form of a parable, and I'd like to close with that parable. It's the context of a criminal, not a civil case, but I believe it well describes what it feels like to trust God's good judgment. Tom was a criminal, a really bad one, not just your ordinary small-town crook. He was so rotten he'd sell his own mother if it got him what he wanted. But now he'd been caught, sat in jail. As he looked into the future, it looked like things could not possibly get any worse. But one day, a prison official came and said, "Tom, we have some good news and some bad news." Tom braced himself for the worst. "The good news is a lawyer has been assigned to your case, and he's the best lawyer in the world." Tom was silent, knowing there was a catch somewhere. The official continued, "The bad news is that the prosecuting attorney who's also been assigned is the best prosecuting attorney in the whole world." The next day, a quiet gentleman knocked at his cell door. Tom left. "You got a key, man. Why'd you knock?" "I only go where I am invited," said the visitor. "So who are you anyway?" said Tom. "The man here said you're good, but if you're that good, I may not be able to pay." "Well," said the lawyer, "I have some good news and some bad. The good news is I have never lost a case. I can guarantee the outcome of this trial if you place yourself in my hands." "And the bad news is the price, right?" said Tom. "How much is it going to cost me?" "It's free." "I beg your pardon?" "It's free," he repeated. "It's one of the conditions for my taking your case." Tom was silent for a few moments, then said, "Well, what are the other conditions for your help?" "Well," said the lawyer, "I have more good news than bad news. The good news is that all you have to do if you want me to take your case is just ask me, and I'll take it immediately. The bad news is you have to plead guilty." Tom gasped, "But if I plead guilty, I don't stand a ghost of a chance." "I have some good news and bad news for you," said the lawyer. "If you plead guilty, you'll be convicted. If you don't plead guilty, the prosecuting attorney has sufficient evidence that you will be proven guilty anyway. Either way, you get the death sentence." "Then why even have a trial?" said Tom. "You've forgotten. I have some good news," said the lawyer. "I am willing to take your sentence and let you go free." "No way," said Tom. "Hanging's too good for me. There's no way I could let you pay for my crimes." The lawyer replied gently, "Tom, I already have paid. All you need to do is accept my substitution in your place. It will completely cover your crimes." After a long pause, Tom said, "Is there anything else I need to know?" The lawyer said, "I have some good news and some bad news. You'll be completely pardoned, able to stand before God and man as though you'd never even sinned. But there may be some more bad news." "What's that?" said Tom. "You won't be a criminal anymore. You'll be a new person. You won't continue to lie and cheat and steal and kill. You and I will work together closely as good friends. You'll come to hate the things you once loved and love the things you once hated." "I'm not sure," said Tom. "The pardon sounds good, but are you sure I have to stop being a crook?" "The pardon is only good for those who are willing to let me give them a new life," said the lawyer. Tom stared at the floor for a long time, but finally raised his head. "I do want you to take my case. I don't want to keep being a crook. I accept your help." The lawyer held out his hand. Tom took it, and the contract was sealed. "There is one last thing before I leave," said the lawyer. "One last bit of good news and bad." Tom smiled. "Give me the bad news first. Doesn't seem that any of your bad news has been so bad after all." "All right," said the lawyer. "The bad news is they've set a date for your trial." Well, that's not bad news at all, said Tom. With a lawyer like you, do you think I want to stay here forever and not have my case go to court? That's terrific news. So your good news better be pretty good to outdo that. The lawyer looked into Tom's eyes for a moment before he said gently, the good news is this. When you come to trial, I will not only be your lawyer, I will be your judge as well. Friends of mine today, if you've accepted his invitation, you too have a friend in court. You never need to stand alone in the judgment.